You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Okay, no other announcements. We'll go to the scripture reading. It's in Luke today, chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. And Father God, we just ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.
Right, well, the leaves are just about all gone from these beautiful trees. And it's quite exciting to drive through Norman when these wind gusts are going, because sometimes you see a tree let its leaves go and just move right across the road, and it's quite amazing to see it. And I was in Norman. I dropped Seppi off. She had to go to a meeting in the university, and so I thought, oh no, I've got this little gauge that comes up in my car. It's time for an oil change, and I'd normally take it to up here to Midwest and let the Toyota people do it, but I thought, now when am I going to do this? I'm putting it off. So I went to this Valvoline place. And that was quite an interesting thing. I thought, wow, this is really an American organized thing. You know, you drive up to this thing, the door comes up, and this one guy, his job is to center your car, and then the nice girl comes out with a form and takes your details, and then another guy goes below and lets out the oil, and it's all done really quickly. I mean, it took maximum about 15 minutes. Less probably, and so a bit of money went their way, and I was out of there. And I thought, wow, this is amazing. You know, it's all efficiently done, and they're very pleasant. And I thought, wow, that's such a nice thing. I had another nice experience one time when I went to a Medicare place, and there was this very nice young lady behind the desk, and I was thinking to myself, wow, what a beautiful example of American service. Pleasant, absolutely. Any mistake I made would be sort of overridden, and you know, they would smooth it out and say, "Oh no, no problem." You know, and anything that I said that wasn't quite right, no problem. You know, and very, very nice and interacting with you, and efficient and pleasant. And I thought, wow, that's America. Now, you are used to this, see. You're used to this. This is what you're used to. But I am not used to this. This is all new to me. I look at this as a foreigner and I say, wow, this is amazing. This is beautiful. This is wonderful. And I think all of this is part of the influence of the founding generation with Christianity in there, you know. And that's the real influence that's on this. They talk about Oklahoma and these states where it's fairly conservative as flyover country, you know, as a way of putting it down. You know, you don't go here, you fly over it. But the reality is that really right here is where the real America is. And I think, that, like I keep saying, there needs to be a documentary about this and brought to the world, a ministry to the world, not simply only to America, but also to the world. I think it would be a great thing. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee today for the opportunity to meet together, to open the Scriptures. We thank Thee for the life that we found in Christ, and that this life then can be brought to the surface in our works, in our life. The excitement we have in life each day is an adventure. We thank Thee, our Father, for this life, and also for the life which is to come. And we pray, Lord, that you use this ministry here and abroad. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I thought by way of a sort of introduction, I've been looking around and looking for ideas about how we can do things in different ways to be effective. And I came across the Bible Project on the internet. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible Project is going to have everything exactly right. I don't know too much about it, actually. I've just seen a couple of its videos. And they are very, very short presentations. And I thought I'd just show you this presentation. It's called Nephesh. And I thought, wow, what an effective thing this is. What an effective way of communicating truth. So I want you to just see this. Hopefully we'll get some volume on this thing.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. We're going to look at the word soul. The Hebrew word is nephesh. It occurs over 700 times in the Old Testament. The common English translation of this word is soul, and that's kind of unfortunate. Here's why. The English word soul comes with lots of baggage from ancient Greek philosophy. It's the idea that the soul is a non-physical, immortal essence of a person that's contained or trapped in their body to be released at death. It's a ghost in the machine kind of idea. This notion is totally foreign to the Bible. It's not at all what nephesh means in biblical Hebrew. The most basic meaning of nephesh is throat. Like when the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness, they're hungry and thirsty, and they say to God, "We missed the cucumbers and melons we had in Egypt. Now our nephesh has dried up." Or when Joseph was hauled off into slavery in Egypt, his nephesh was put into iron shackles. But nephesh doesn't only mean throat. Since your whole life and body depend on what comes in and out of your throat, nephesh could also be used to refer to the whole person. Like in Genesis, there were 33 nephesh in Jacob's family, that is, 33 people. In the Torah, a murderer is called a nephesh slayer, and a kidnapper is called a nephesh thief. On the first pages of the Bible, both humans and animals are called a living nephesh, and if the life breath has left a human or animal, the nephesh remains. It's just called a dead nephesh, that is, a corpse. So, in the Bible, people don't have a nephesh, rather, they are a nephesh, a living, breathing, physical being. Now that might surprise you, because most people assume the Bible says the soul is what survives apart from the body after death. And while the biblical authors do have a concept of people existing after death, waiting for their resurrection, they rarely talk about it, and when they do, they don't use the word nephesh. So even though nephesh is often translated as soul, the Hebrew word really refers to the whole human as a living physical organism. In fact, this is why biblical people can often use this word to refer to themselves, and it gets translated me or I. Like in Psalm 119, most translations read, "Let me live that I may praise you." In Hebrew, the poet literally says, "Let my nephesh live that it may praise you." By using nephesh, the poet emphasizes that their entire being, their life and their body, offer thanks to God. In the Song of Songs, the young woman constantly refers to her lover as the one my nephesh loves. And of course, love isn't just an intellectual experience, it's an emotion that activates your whole body, your entire nephesh. This helps us understand the brilliance of other biblical poets who could combine multiple meanings of nephesh in one place. Like in Psalm 42, we read, "As the deer pants for the water, so my nephesh pants after you. My nephesh thirsts for the living God." So, on a physical level, your throat can be thirsty, like a deer's, but then that physical thirst can become a metaphor for how your whole physical being longs to know and be known by your Creator. Which brings us all the way back to the Shema. To love God with all of your nephesh means to devote your whole physical existence to your Creator, the one who granted us these amazing bodies in the first place. It's about offering your entire being, with all of its capabilities and limitations, in the effort to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the Hebrew word for soul.
Now, I agree with about 99% of the content of that. That's not the point, though. The point is not the quality of the message, but the formatting of the message. Do you notice how with the cartoons, there was one element of the cartoon that moved into the next slide? It might have been a leaf, or it might have been something else that connects. There's a lot of detail that goes into making this. It's not a simple thing. It's quite a few interesting things. It's short. It's straight to the point. Imagine what we could do, for example, with something like Right to Vision. Man, I can just see huge applications for this, where we could show the truth of Right to Vision. Like you could make up a real quick script. Here's just something that came to mind. I'm not saying that this is the detailed script that you'd have, but, you know, this is just came to my mind. For example, you could make up a series of talks where you have some incorrect notion. That's some statement which is often believed by people, but which is incorrect. And what you're going to do is you're going to take this statement and you're going to correct it. But you're going to do it in a way which is completely biblical and short and straight to the point, which would make people say, hey, there's more to this. There's more that I need to learn about this. It's a little drop of honey on the tongue that's going to say, wow, yeah, let's get some more of that. You know, make it really interesting. So you could do something like, there is only one gospel in the Bible. There's a statement that people often will state and repeat, and many very famous preachers have made this statement. I can assure you, some very famous preachers state and believe that there's only one gospel in the Bible. And so what you could do is you could say, well, how can we test this? What would be a sensible way of testing this? See if we can find at least two distinct gospels with clearly different contents. That's the obvious thing to do. Can we do that? And then what we can do is revise the statement once we've found the truth of it. And then you'd in the script you'd want to give some passages to look at. So let's just quickly do this, right? Just to show you what I'm talking about. So we looked at Luke 18 in our verses to look at this morning. But let's just go back a little bit further into Luke. Let's have a look at Luke 9. And let's see, it's around about verse 6 there. So we got Luke chapter 9. And, of course, the important thing to understand about this is when we're going into the Gospels, we're going to the time when Jesus Christ was on this earth. And he was the prophesied Messiah, and he came to the nation of Israel. And so we want to put all this contextual sort of stuff inside pictures and things. You can imagine this, right? It's not hard to imagine how you get some really cool slides and pictures and cartoons about this. And so in Luke 9, verse 1, it says, then he called his 12 disciples together. And in passing, you can make reference to wonder why there's 12. You know, and you can make the link to Israel, of course. They would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Get the context and magnify the context. This is all about Israel, spiritual things. You know, it's really cool stuff. And it says further on down, and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. How are you going so far? Have you got that kind of power? Do you see it today? Is it going on? You know, you can talk about these things. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Healing and preaching the kingdom of God hand in hand. Here it is. Connected. Very strongly connected. And it goes on. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. How are you doing? How's it going? Is this what you're doing? In preaching the kingdom of God? How are you coming up to this environment in which Jesus Christ sent his 12 out with a special message, the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom? Verse 4, and whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. How's that going? And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They did it. They did it. It's not just hot air. They performed these healing miracles. How are you shaping up, Mr. Christian? How are you doing with this? And it goes on and gives you more discussion in here, which is very, very interesting. But I want you to just move on just a little bit further. Go to Luke 9, verse 43. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered everyone at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying. Wow. So one of the things that immediately, not just, you know, sometime afterward, perhaps they got a lapse in memory. No, immediately there's a little thing in here where they have no understanding about. And it has to do with Jesus being delivered. And it says, but they understood not the saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Not only did they not really understand it, they didn't want to go there. We're all like that about some things, right? This nephesh thing is a bit like that. If you have a traditional belief about the soul and the death and things like, well, you've been believing this all your life, let's not go there. I'm happy. I like what I believe. Leave me. All right? Can be like that. Let's go across now to Luke 18. Now, Luke 18 and verse 31. So we go roughly 9 chapters on. And so Luke 18 and verse 31 says this. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, up in altitude. It'd be nice to have a little slide, you know, going up, meaning up in altitude. You're educating people about geography, about the history, about everything. It's an informative thing. People get to realize, oh man, I'm learning things. Right? And you go on and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And you can really major on this idea that this is in fulfillment of prophecy. The things we're reading about, they were written before. And they are now coming to pass. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And, verse 34, they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. All these things were hidden from them. My question to you is this. Were they preaching the gospel of the kingdom without knowing these things? And the answer is evidently yes, because they went through all the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They were successfully preaching the gospel of the kingdom in their context and with signs and wonders following. All of that was happening. Now, when we go a little bit further on, and because quite evidently I think we can all agree that while Saul would be alive, you don't read of Paul the Apostle here. If anything, this would be Saul, the leader of the rebellion against this. Right? We're not going to have this. No. Right? And you go across to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the author of this is the changed man. The leader of the rebellion now has become a servant of Christ. So this is time-wise after this. So in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, I don't think anyone listening to the discussion and seeing the slides would argue that this has to be chronologically after the events of Luke 18. Must be. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, it says this, moreover, brethren, I, that's Paul. Now, Paul is saved. He's now a servant of Christ. I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. They stand based upon the reception of this particular gospel that he gave. The gospel is good news. And we have to admit, there's got to be lots of good news. There's not any one good news. There must be many of them. And it says here, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So an empty belief is not going to do anything. There's the reality, the remembrance is what really is important. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He received this from the Lord. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There is the content of this gospel that Paul was preaching. This is the whole basis of his gospel that he was preaching here. But wait a minute. In Luke 18, 31 to 34, here we've got a statement about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And they understood none of these things. And they had been successfully preaching the kingdom of God. Well, if you've got the gospel of the kingdom of God over here, where they knew nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection. And then over here, you've got Paul preaching the gospel, which contains as its very basis and heart the death, the burial, and resurrection. Then you've got at least two gospels in the Bible already. Already you've got two gospels. And it's as plain as the, you know, freckle on my head. There it is. You could turn that into a nice slide series, couldn't you? I mean, wow, that'd be really cool. And what would it do? Well, it'd alert people to the essence of right division. All we're doing in right division is we're just putting things into order, aren't we? Man, what is right division? Common sense, which is not too common today. Right? That's all it is. Just putting things into order. And so over here, you've got Luke 18, 31 to 34. They understood nothing about this thing here. Then they were successfully preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then over here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4, what do you have? This gospel here is on this basis. So here, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4, this gospel had as its basis the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. This one had no content there. You could preach this gospel without knowing the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. That's pretty interesting, don't you think? Two different gospels. So here, the gospel of the kingdom. Wow. Pretty cool. Pretty interesting. And so, what's at the heart of this? At the heart of this is R.D., study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, orthotomunte, which means rightly, straightly cutting. And if you cut something, all right, if you cut, temno is the root verb, temno, to cut. If you cut something like this, immediately, implied in the cut is two, right? There's always a division whenever you get a cut. And what we want to see is the cut that God has given in the Scriptures. We don't want to place a cut onto the Scriptures. If we did that, we'd be cutting the Bible to pieces, wouldn't we? What we want to see is we want to see the cut that God has made, the divisions God has made, and we exegete that out. That's important. Well, I think that's a cool thing. I think that idea is something absolutely fantastic which we could utilize. Let's go across now to Romans chapter 9. We're studying the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 9 is a really interesting passage. And this will be my last talk on Calvinism as such until such time as I want to do it again at some stage. So we're looking at Romans 9, but I want to point out just a few things. Have a look at this passage. This is in verse 18. Therefore, this is Romans 9, verse 18. Therefore, he hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, I've shown you the context of these two passages of mercying and hardening. And mercying and the hardening, both of them are in the context of when we have a rebellious Israel, where Israel has chosen to go its own way, and then God, in all his wisdom and grace, will say, all right, from amongst these rebellious people, I'm going to show mercy to this group, and I'm going to harden those who have rebelled against me for my purposes. The point is, he didn't start it. He was not the one that made them evil. He didn't make them rebellious. They did it themselves. They chose. They were given responsibility, and they went against it. And then God reacts to that. Okay, that's cool. Now, when you go down a little bit further, it says this in verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, thou wilt say then unto me, thou, you guys, who are being hardened, you will say unto me, Paul, right? I will say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now look how Paul responds. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now, if you do not get the context of this, let me show you how the Calvinist mind will put this to you. They will say this to you. See, you are just like this questioner here. You are arguing against the truth of Calvinism, just like this person is trying to do and is being exposed by Paul. Okay, but can you see the fault with that argument? The fault with that argument is that the Calvinists would be assuming that we are just like Israel in a state of rebellion. You see, the questioner is a rebellious Jew who is saying, oh man, why does he find fault with me? Who can resist his will? And then Paul is saying in verse 20, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Yes, but the forming has to do with that potter. And that potter, if you look at the context of the potter in Jeremiah 18, there you find a rebellious Israel, and then the potter is remolding them because they were in rebellion. And Paul is saying, see, God can do with you as he wishes because you were found rebellious. You cannot blame God for this. He is righteous in what he's doing with you because you were rebellious. You get the point? You turn it around the other way without understanding the context of this idea that Israel is in rebellion and God is using this rebellious person. If you don't get that, man, you're in trouble with this verse, don't you agree? Don't you agree without the study that we have done on the context here, if you didn't know this, the Calvinists would have you right here. He's got you, right? Without understanding that context. And he goes on down further, and it says in verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay? Yeah, we've just read about that, right? We've got the context. Yes, he does have power over the clay, and he can righteously form it in whatever way he wishes, in the context of finding Israel rebellious. The rebellion. And it says this, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Yeah, he can show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. Look at Paul. Wasn't that exactly what happened to Paul? That's a good example because Paul was the leader of the rebellion. You know, that's what happened. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Well, that's the interesting thing. Now, what I wanted to just finish off with is just to show you how that all of this contextual stuff has to do with the hardening, whether it's the case of Pharaoh. When you go back to the story of Israel, and how Israel was at a time really richly blessed in Egypt. You know, the Pharaoh at that time was very friendly to Israel, and then another Pharaoh came up. Look at these Israelites. They're really starting to multiply here. You know, there's a real problem we've got here. And you can see in this Pharaoh that he has already a big hardening against Israel. And then God uses this. He uses this hardening. Let me show you just a couple of passages. This is in Exodus 4. Just go back here. Genesis and then Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. As I say to you, my history in all this stuff is I never took a strong stand one way or t'other. You know, I really didn't. I thought, perhaps that's what God is like. Perhaps he is the God that, you know, has organized everything. You know, he's got it all done and he is the ultimate designer and the one who's made all these things happen. I could see contradictions with it, but then I thought about other passages and I didn't really have an answer. Thank God that I put some study into this and come up with some good, straight, biblical contextual reasons for seeing that God is not the author of sin. One of the big things that I have satisfied my own heart from, with the, you know, man, I'm so thankful. I really am. And I'll say this. I've said this before to you. There are plenty of people who have left Christianity through this issue. Because they're in very strong Presbyterian, Reformed churches, which really, in some cases, really preach the 5 points of Calvinism. And they then see, well, God did it all. God is responsible for all this. And I just can't believe in that God anymore. And they walk out the back door of the church and they don't come back again to any church. That's a pretty sad thing, I think. In Exodus 4, verse 21, it says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." Yes, this is his design. Whom he hardeneth, so he hardeneth. And he does so for his will. But it does not say that he put that sin originally into Pharaoh's rebellious heart. No, that was something that Pharaoh did for himself. Now what is God going to do? Well, he's now going to use this to bring forth judgment against the gods of Egypt and show his glory forward. It's a fantastic thing. And so I'm going to finish off my talk here on Romans 9 with that sort of summary. Hopefully you can see what's going on in Romans 9. You can see the message that I'm trying to bring to you, that all these things about Calvinism really are clearly answered if you notice the hardening and the mercying of God in the context of when he finds a rebellious nation. He can form it into whatever he wills, and he will be righteous in so doing. He is not guilty of forming sin and making sin. Rather, he uses the rebellious intentions of people, just like the cross. He used them. He used that rebellion to put Christ on the cross and brought forth something fantastic for us. And as I was pointing out before in that nice slide, which I'm going to improve, you know, we can see that there is a hardening that brought forth a hardening that brought forth the cross. And then over later on with the ministry later on by Paul, you find further hardening. And what we find here, while we find the ministry given to Paul, the prisoner, where a brand new purpose is put in place. Not like the gospel of the kingdom, which is based upon the Old Testament scriptures, but rather something you cannot find in the Old Testament scriptures. This hardening, you can only really fully understand the reasoning and the logic behind this hardening if you get Paul's twofold ministry. The ministry he had in the book of Acts and the ministry he took on later on. Is this not cool? It is the coolest thing since sliced bread. Okay, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for today. For all that thou hast given us, Lord, in the Bible, and all the tremendous truths that we have found. Lord, we thank thee for this series, and we ask, Lord, that the new studies we embark upon would be useful, not only for us to understand, but also to put truths in our lives and make a difference to the people around us. We pray for the nation, Lord, that you'd use those righteous men and women who are standing forward for the truth, that we'd see revival in this country, and then around the world, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.